If God appeared to you and said that he would give you whatever you asked for, what would it be? If he came to you and said, fill in your name, Joe, Ed, I will give you whatever you ask for, name it now. What would it be? Would you ask for a great job, big fancy house, lots of dessert? Would you ask for, maybe some of you have seen the commercial, I think it's a beer commercial where the wife of the house takes all of her girlfriends upstairs and she opens the door and it's this gigantic closet. And it has shoes and purses and all the accessories and jewelry and you name it. It's like the perfect female closet. And then seconds later, they hear the guys shouting for joy. And the guys open it up and it's just this gigantic closet full of beer. If God asked you what you wanted and he said that he would grant it to you, what would you ask for? Ask for a new car? Would you ask for a happy family, for more kids, for successful kids? Would you ask for the neighbor that keeps pestering you and maybe toilet papers your house every year because he doesn't like you? Maybe you ask for that neighbor to kind of go away or move, or what is it that you would ask for? If God said, I'll give you anything you want, what would you ask for? Maybe it would be solutions to health problems. You know, get rid of all these things wrong with my body. There's a man in the Bible that asked for understanding. He asked for wisdom and understanding. And it's stated there that his response to this question from God pleased God. It pleased him. Let's go over to the book of 2 Chronicles and let's read about this very question that was posed to a man by the name of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Second Chronicles chapter 1, and let's begin reading here in verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask, what shall I give to you? Do you want purses? Do you want shoes? Do you want money? Do you want fame? Do you want your enemies killed? Ask, what shall I give to you? And Solomon said to God, you have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours? Solomon didn't ask for his enemies to be knocked off. He didn't ask for wealth or fame or power or any of those other things. He asked simply for wisdom, for understanding. He was king over a great nation, over God's people, and he knew that him on his own, there was no way that he could judge and rule this people. And so he simply asked God for the ability to know right from wrong, to be able to judge them, to be able to help them in their problems. Verse 11, then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Solomon asked for something very special. He asked for something in order to serve God's people. God, in order to effectively serve this nation you have put me over, I need to know how to do it, is essentially what Solomon was saying. Solomon was wiser than any man who has ever lived, wiser than any man who will live. The Queen of Sheba, it's reported in the Bible, actually came to Solomon to check him out. Reports had traveled to her ears, to her advisors, about this wise man. And the Queen of Sheba herself came to check him out, just to see how real he was, see if he really truly was as wise as all of the stories made him out to be. Go with me over to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's read about one particular dispute that Solomon had to decide on. 1 Kings chapter 3. And as we read this, I'd like you to put your place, put yourself in the place of Solomon. Here you are, you're about to hear this dispute. Okay, you're sitting on your throne, you're sitting on your chair, and this situation comes before you. 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's begin reading here in verse 16. Now two women came to the king and stood before him, and one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman, who also gave birth, and we were there together, no one was with us in the house except for the two of us." So here you have two ladies. They are pregnant. They ended up giving birth 3 days apart. Verse 19. "And this woman's son died in the night because she laid on him. So she arose in the middle of the night. She took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born." Verse 22, "Then the other woman said, 'No, no, au contraire. But the living son is my son, and the dead one is your son.' And the first woman said, 'No, the dead one is your son. The living one is my son.' And thus they spoke before the king." So here you have two ladies that have just given birth. It says 3 days before. They come before you as the king, and they say, "Settle this dispute. We both claim that this child is my son. What do you do? How do you settle that dispute?" Verse 24, "Then Solomon said, 'Bring me a sword.'" Well, that's probably not the first things we would say, you know, if this dispute came before us, would it? "All right, we'll settle this off with their heads and we'll give the kid to somebody else." "Bring me a sword" is the first thing Solomon said. Verse 25, "And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' Then a woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other woman said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him, for she is his mother.'" I think this is an interesting insight to the wisdom that God granted to King Solomon. Certainly a very tremendous case that came before him. How would you have settled that dispute? Would you have called for the sword and threatened to cut this little baby down in half, giving each half to these two moms? Probably not. Probably not. Later in life, Solomon, though, demonstrates that even a wise man can eventually become a fool. There are numerous commands by God not to marry foreign women. And Solomon did exactly this, though, didn't he? Those foreign women, God knew, would eventually tug at your heartstrings. And they would eventually pull you away from the real God and turn you toward their gods. And so that's why God said, "You shouldn't do this. Don't be involved with foreign women." But Solomon did just the opposite. And he took lots and lots of women, foreign women. And they did eventually turn his heart toward their gods and away from God, the real God. Proverbs 9, chapter 9, verse 10, we won't turn there, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom and character are inseparable. Wisdom is a character trait. It's a character trait. This verse here in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, "Fear is the beginning of wisdom," tells us that there's a progression to wisdom. There's a start to it. There's a middle to it. There's growth. There's movement toward wisdom. As future members of God's family, should our focus, should our goal be to acquire the wisdom of Solomon? Should we hope for and dream and ask for from God the wisdom of Solomon? You know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. Should that be our goal? To have wisdom like Solomon had? It's interesting, I think, that the Bible makes two contrasts in regards to wisdom. There are two contrasts that the Bible makes in regards to wisdom. The first one is primarily in the book of Proverbs, and it contrasts wisdom with foolishness. You know, the Proverbs are a fun book to read because it has all these contrasts, doesn't it? And they're very stark contrasts. They make the example very real, very live, very alive. But the Bible, primarily in Proverbs, contrasts wisdom with foolishness. The man who is wise does this, and this man is foolish because of what he does over here. It's two very different things. And the Bible very well contrasts wisdom with foolishness. The other contrast that the Bible makes in regards to wisdom is godly wisdom versus devilish wisdom. Godly wisdom versus devilish wisdom. This means then that wisdom can either be good or wisdom can be bad. And perhaps we've never thought of wisdom as being bad wisdom. Bad wisdom. There is such a thing as devilish wisdom, though, as we'll see in a few minutes. And the Bible contrasts these two very clearly. Good wisdom, godly wisdom, with devilish wisdom, bad wisdom. So as Christians here today, as individuals who are seeking to follow the life of Jesus Christ and follow the guidelines and the rules and the laws and the boundaries set forth in the Bible, do we need wisdom? Do we need wisdom? Is wisdom something good to have? Well, wisdom can help us make the right decisions, perhaps, right? Wisdom perhaps can allow us to discern which way to go, which path to follow, which decision to make. So today in the sermon, I'd like to examine exactly what makes wisdom grow. What is it that makes wisdom grow? I'd like to begin with a definition of the word wisdom. Let's define our words here up front so we know exactly where we're going and be on the same page. Wisdom, a definition of wisdom is this. Quote, it's the trait of utilizing knowledge and experience with common sense and insight. Wisdom is the trait of utilizing knowledge and experience with common sense and insight. Wisdom, in other words, is all about your response to a situation. It's your response to a situation. Wisdom, interestingly enough, is not book knowledge. It is not book knowledge. If we were to put stacks and stacks of encyclopedias up here, dictionaries, and you name it, all kinds of books up here, and you set yourself to read all of those books, all of those volumes of books, would that alone make you wise? If you read every book, all the encyclopedias, all the dictionaries, and you were able to consume that and understand what you read and be able to recall that, would that alone make you wise? No, it wouldn't. You'd have a head full of knowledge, and you'd be great at random facts. But that alone does not make you wise. Wisdom is about how you respond to a situation. And the amount of wisdom that you have shines forth in how you respond to situations. Wisdom is not something you're born with. It's developed. You acquire it. You grow it. It's part of your character. As you mature, as you grow certain character traits and you hone certain character traits, wisdom should be right there in that line of things that you grow, things that you mature, things that you develop over the course of your life. Mr. Armstrong used to say that he believes Satan is the third most intelligent being in the universe. Mr. Armstrong would say that he believed that Satan is the third most intelligent being in the universe. He took this from the Amplified Bible, which in many places refers to Satan as an evil genius. An evil genius is how the Amplified Bible translates several times Satan or the devil. It gives us the impression then that wisdom is not always good. Wisdom is not always good. The wisdom that Satan uses is devilish wisdom. It's bad wisdom. It's not wisdom that we should be exercising. That's not the kind of wisdom that we should be growing, that we should be developing. Go with me over to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and let's read verse 52. Luke 2, 52. This is an interesting scripture, I believe. I think that you could have some great conversation regarding this particular scripture alone. It makes a very simple statement, though. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now, if we're born with wisdom, which then would translate to either we have it or we don't, how do we explain this scripture? Wisdom is something that grows. We have to develop wisdom. Jesus Christ himself grew, the Bible tells us, not only in stature, he physically grew, but he also grew in wisdom. He grew in how he responded to situations. We know that Christ's life was a perfect life, and so he always responded perfectly. He always had the perfect response. He always dealt with situations in a perfect manner. But nonetheless, he still grew along those lines. He grew wisdom. He developed wisdom. We also, brother, need to grow in favor before God and man, just like Christ did. Wisdom is such an area that we can grow in, and we should grow in wisdom. Again, it's not that we're born with wisdom or not. I have two cowlicks, which I've hated since for as long as I can remember. Does weird things when you go to comb your hair. I have two cowlicks. I have a dimple. Some of you maybe have freckles. Those are things you're born with. And you can't go back to your parents and say, Can you take these off, or can you do something else here with this, the way my nose is shaped or the way my eyes are so far apart or whatever the case might be. Those things we're born with. Wisdom, though, is not something we're born with. Wisdom also is not just about getting older, is it? It's not about just getting older, unfortunately. There are such things as old fools, aren't there? There are old fools. Wisdom doesn't just come from casual effort. We just can't sit back and expect to, over time, become wise. History also shows that we can lose wisdom, and wisdom can go to our head. God, however, wants to see growth. He wants to see growth. He wants us to develop a great deal of godly wisdom, of the right kind of wisdom. He wants us to see. He wants to watch us and see us grow that direction. We know from the Bible that not many wise men are called, but it shouldn't stay that way. It shouldn't stay that way. God expects growth, and this is one area that God expects us to grow in. Go with me over to the book of James. James chapter 1. We'll actually spend quite a bit of time here in the book of James. He has some profound things to say about wisdom, both godly wisdom and devilish wisdom. Let's begin, though, in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and let's read verse 5. Here we read of where wisdom can grow. James chapter 1, verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Just as trees and plants need good soil to grow in, they need dirt that's well drained, that's fertilized, that has good nutrients. in order to produce beautiful flowers and healthy crops, wisdom also needs a good place to grow in. Wisdom also needs good soil. And God is the perfect person to help provide that soil. We should be asking God for His kind of wisdom, that He would help give us that wisdom, that proper response to situations, to be able to have the right answer, to be able to have the right body language, the right reaction to things as they come to us. The United Church of God's Bible reading program makes a very interesting statement regarding wisdom. The church writes this, quote, "Wisdom is not a matter of memorizing proverbs and applying them mechanically and absolutely. Wisdom is knowing the right time and the right circumstances to apply the right principle to the right person." Let me read that second part again. Wisdom is knowing the right time and the right circumstances to apply the right principle to the right person. It's all about our response, isn't it? It's how we respond to situations. It's how we interact. It's the vibes that we give off. It's the reactions that we have. It's applying the right principle to the right situation. That's wisdom. And depending on how we apply those reactions, it's either good wisdom or it's bad wisdom. Let's go over a couple chapters to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and let's begin reading here in verse 13. James chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the number of books that he's read. Let him show by the number of magazine subscriptions that he has coming to his house. Let him show by the number of encyclopedias that he's read." It's not what it says, though, is it? "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Verse 13. "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." There's action that has to be done. We have to do something in order to show our wisdom, to show our understanding. It's not just what we say, it's how we live. It's how we practice what we say. It's, again, our reactions. It's how we respond to different things. James uses the phrase here, meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. The Sconcino commentary makes an interesting comment here regarding this phrase that James uses, meekness of wisdom. The Sconcino commentary says this, quote, "True wisdom cannot be exercised where there is a spirit of arrogance." True wisdom cannot be exercised where there is a spirit of arrogance, end quote. Meaning, wisdom and pride are completely opposite. They should not be intermixed. There has to be a spirit of meekness there, of humility there. Otherwise, it's not godly wisdom. It's not good wisdom. True wisdom cannot be exercised where there is a spirit of arrogance. This self-puffed up, this, oh, look at me and look how great I am and come to me because I have the right answers and I can respond and I can help you and I can do all these great things. That's very close to a spirit of arrogance, isn't it? And godly wisdom can't grow there. It can't profit there. Meekness of wisdom, then, is an attitude of patience. It's having an attitude of patience. While we utilize the knowledge and experience we have, we apply that appropriately to a situation, to our response, to how we act. We have to have meekness when it comes to having godly wisdom. Very foundational. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 tells us that Jesus Christ himself was meek and lowly in heart. Doesn't say he was this wimp that, oh, whatever you want to do, just, you know, I'm humble. Go ahead and throw something at me. That's not what meekness is. Meekness is not just being this puff. We have to have an attitude of patience while we take what we know and we apply it to a situation and we apply it in a godly perspective. Let's continue here in verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Here we begin to look at some core attributes of wisdom. Now I'll let you decide for yourself if this verse and next verse is the kind of wisdom that we should have, good godly wisdom, or if it's the wrong kind of wisdom. But here in verse 14, James tells us, if we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts, then don't boast and lie against the truth. This phrase here, bitter envy, literally means harsh or unfavorable zeal. You can have great zeal. You can be zealous for something. You can be zealous toward your job or zealous toward your family. You can be zealous toward overcoming sins. There's a certain zeal that you can have. But when that enthusiasm and that excitement goes the wrong direction, that becomes unfavorable zeal. That's bad zeal. It's all this motion. It's the train that's running full speed down the railroad track, but it's going the wrong way. That's unfavorable zeal. This is the bitter envy that James talks about here. If you have bitter envy, or if you're unfavorably zealous, the second phrase, self-seeking. Some of your Bibles might say selfish ambition. In the original Greek, literally can be translated as electioneering or intriguing for office. You can think of politicians, and you know they'll say whatever they need to say in order to get elected. You know, kiss the babies and hand out the hugs, and you know, not remember or not have anything there of surface of merit. The selfish ambition, literally in the Greek, actually pertains to this electioneering of office. If you have this bitter envy or this unfavorable zeal and you're self-seeking, you're looking to promote yourself, you're looking to puff yourself up, you're looking for this office, you're balancing for your own office, and that's what you believe in your hearts, then James tells us, don't boast and lie against the truth. Verse 15, because this wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, it is sensual, it is demonic. Verse 15. That kind of wisdom, James says, is the wrong kind of wisdom. That's bad wisdom. That's bad wisdom. Here James uses three different terms to discuss and define Satan's form of wisdom. The bad religion, or the bad wisdom, you might say. The first one is earthly. Earthly wisdom. Earthly wisdom is measured, it measures its success in worldly terms. Its goals are worldly. Its aims are worldly. Earthly wisdom is unable to go beyond the limits of this physical world. It's unable to gain a perspective on spiritual matters. This is earthly wisdom. The second word that James uses here is sensual wisdom. This is this next step down, sensual wisdom. Sensual wisdom is literally animal-like type wisdom. This is a wrong type of wisdom. It's more like an animal's attitude. You know how sometimes animals they'll just out of nowhere they'll snap at something, or you know, you go to take some food away from them and they'll snap at you. It's that animalistic instinct that they have to protect what's their own. I'm going to protect my food. I'm going to protect my dog toy. I'm going to protect myself. This is that sensual wisdom that James talks about here. It's when we snap and we have no care, no concern for anyone else, but only to protect ourselves. Just like that animal snaps. You know, get away from my food. Get away from me. Get away from this. That's the sensual wisdom. Jude, verse 19, you can write down for a reference. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the right spirit. Sensual wisdom. The next and the lowest form of the bad kind of wisdom that James talks about here in verse 15 is demonic wisdom. Demonic wisdom. This kind of wisdom produces the kind of situation that Satan delights in. He's overjoyed when you exercise this kind of wisdom. You can write down Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17. Here, speaking of Lucifer, we're told, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom." You have corrupted your wisdom. Again, this facet that things that overwhelmingly delight Satan is this demonic type wisdom. Three stages of the wrong kind of wisdom, James talks about here in verse 15. Earthly, sensual, demonic. These are responses that we should not have as Christians, as God followers, as Jesus Christ followers. Verse 16, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Confusion and every evil thing is there. I'd like to read a quote from the William Barclay commentary. William Barclay makes this statement regarding these verses here. He writes, quote, "James describes this arrogance and bitter wisdom in its effects. The most notable thing about it is that it produces disorder. That is to say, instead of bringing people together, it drives them apart. Instead of producing peace, it produces strife. There is a kind of person who is undoubtedly clever, with acute brain and skillful tongue, but his effect, nevertheless, in any committee, in any church, in any group, is to cause trouble and to disturb personal relationships. It's a sobering thing to remember that the wisdom he possesses is devilish rather than divine." Again, this idea that Satan wants to get in here and he wants to cause personal relationship issues, doesn't he? And those kind of reactions that we have when we contribute to that is a devilish form of wisdom. And it's wrong. It's not what we should have. So what about godly wisdom? We've talked about the wrong kind of wisdom. We've talked about the bad wisdom, the earthly, the sensual, the demonic kind of wisdom. Those responses that we can have that break people apart, that break down relationships. What about godly wisdom, though? Well, let's keep reading here in verse 17. James chapter 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy." It's interesting that the Bible includes a lot of lists. There's a lot of lists in the Bible. Some are just lists. You know, here's a list of things. Other lists are sequential lists. This particular verse here in James is a sequential list. It tells us where to start and where to end. We can't just jump in and say, okay, wisdom from above is first about producing good fruits. It's first about not being a hypocrite. It's not the way it works here with this particular list. This list is unique because there's a order of sequence that has to be followed. It's sequential. First, it has to be pure. First, it has to be pure. Being pure is the opposite of self-seeking. Being pure means we're clean. Means we're free from corrupt desire, from sin, from guilt. It's free from what is false. It's being blameless, innocent, unstained. This is where godly wisdom has to begin. It has to begin with the process of repentance and starting with a clean slate. It has to be pure. It doesn't start anywhere else except here. Godly wisdom has to start here with our character, with our minds, with our reactions, being pure. Being pure. The second step in this sequence of events here in verse 17 is peaceable. Peaceable. There's a sermon that I'd like to give here in the next few weeks about being peaceable. So I'll try not to steal too much from that. But in essence, being peaceable is not just the absence of war. And sometimes we think of being peaceable as the absence of war. I'm not causing war, I'm not causing trouble, therefore I'm peaceable. Watch me, I'm peaceable. Being peaceable, though, literally means, in the original Greek language, it's better aptly translated harmony, or harmonious, or unity, or unified, any of those words. So first we have to be pure. Then we have to be harmonious. We have to be working together in harmony. You can go back and read the story back in Genesis about the story of Abraham, when the shepherds of Abraham and the shepherds of Lot started kind of this infighting. And what, do you remember the story? What happened? Abraham and Lot went up on top of the mountain, and Abraham said, "Hey, it's probably going to be best if we separate." And Abraham said, "Here's the great Jordan Valley. You know, there's rivers, there's lakes, there's ponds, it's fertile, it's green. Everything would grow there. Or, on the other side, there's the mountainous region. You know, okay, Lot, you take first pick. If you want the plains, I'll take the mountains. If you want the mountains, I'll take the plains." Abram here was trying to be harmonious. He was trying to be in harmony with Lot. You can go back and read that later. It's one of the characteristics, though, that makes Abraham such well-liked in God's eyes. This fact that he builds harmony. He works on harmony and on unity. The second step, though, for developing godly wisdom is to be a harmonious person, to be a peaceable person, to always trying to make things work out. The third step here is to be gentle. To be gentle. The English language has difficulty translating this Greek word. Some commentaries will say that it can be translated as sweet reasonableness. That being gentle means a sweet reasonableness. It means you're considerate. It means that you're meek. It means that you're modest. It means that you're one who considers others. Now let's go back and think about these sequences for a minute. Is it possible to be gentle, to be one that considers others, when we're not pure yet? When we're not clean, when we're not sincere, blameless? Is it possible to be gentle, to be one who considers others, when we're standing up on top of the mountain with Lot and say, "You know, we've got this problem, but I want the good land. And if you want it too, I guess we're going to have to duke it out." There's a definite sequence to the order of events here in verse 17. We have to first be pure. We have to be blameless, innocent, unstained. Then we can be harmonious. We can work on the unity and promoting peace. Then we can be gentle. We can be one who considers others. This kind consideration. The fourth step in the sequence is willing to yield. Willing to yield. Some translations will say easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. This is not being stubborn. This is being steady, intuitive. Willing to yield means you recognize the truth and you're willing to receive its instruction. It's listening to advice, willing to yield. You know, you can think of merging onto the freeway, and when you merge onto the freeway, do you don it, put on your stern signals, and start to change lanes? Or are you willing to yield, and you kind of ease yourself into traffic? Maybe you have to speed up or slow down, and you slowly work your way in. Willing to yield. The fifth step here in this sequence of events. Again, we're building one on top of another. Once we're willing to yield, then we can be full of mercy. Full of mercy. You know, God is very merciful to us, isn't He? Without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're all liable for our sins. We're liable for them. And that penalty is death. And that's what that's what we all should be paying. But Jesus Christ stepped in and paid that penalty for us. There was mercy that was extended there. To say, "You know what, I love you so much that I'm going to die and I'm going to let you live. This full of mercy. We have to be compassionate. We have to be ready to forgive. Being full of mercy and good fruits is not just an emotion, but it's an action. You know, one of the other lists in the Bible is the listing of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to note that that particular list is not one that we can just go out and decide we want to work on it. Oh, today I want to work on love. Come here, let me give you a kiss. Today I'm going to work on joy. Wow, look at me, I'm joyous today. And this is, today is Tuesday and I'm going to be joyous because it's joyous Tuesday. Those fruits are not things that we can go out and actively work on, can we? Those fruits are byproducts of following God's way of life. When we follow God's way of life, the fruits of the Holy Spirit are byproducts. That's part of our character that ends up getting built and we develop. When we're following God's way of life, we produce those fruits. It's not something that we set our mind and say, okay, today I'm going to work on this. It doesn't work that way. When we follow God's way of life, we produce the good fruits. So the fifth step here, full of mercy and good fruits, it's being ready to forgive. It's having that relationship with God that we're producing those good fruits. That's the byproduct of following God's way of life. The sixth aspect here in verse 17, without partiality. Without partiality. This means we're not discriminating against anyone. We're not influenced by rank or by office or by status. It shows interest to everyone. It's not just a self-interest. It's what's going to be best for you? How is this going to work out best for you? Go back and think again to the example in Genesis about Abraham and Lot. Can you imagine how that conversation would have turned out if Abraham did not or was not without partiality? Hey, Lot, I know our shepherds are having problems, but I'm going to take this, and I think you should go over there because my shepherds are whatever. They're nicer. There's more of them. God has granted me many blessings, and, you know, I'm his favorite. So you should take that high ground. Again, there's a sequence to these events here in verse 17. One builds on top of the other without partiality. We're not influenced by anyone. The final step here is that we're without hypocrisy. This means we're genuine. We're sincere. We're showing our true mettle. It means we're not working behind this mask of, you know, who really are you and what really are your intentions. And no, the mask is off. This is who I am. This is what you get. Not working under a mask. We're honest. We're not pretending to be something that we're not. Or vice versa, I guess, pretending not to be something that we are. Without hypocrisy. Godly wisdom grows in a good heart with God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit helps us to grow this wisdom, this godly wisdom, the right kind of wisdom. Again, remember that wisdom is a character trait. It's something that you develop. You have to grow in godly wisdom. Wisdom is all about responding to something appropriately, to having that proper response, that appropriate response or reaction to a certain event or to a situation. Now, you can sit back and say, well, I wonder how wise I am. I wonder what my level of wisdom is. Am I here, here, or here, or am I in the basement? Sit back and think for a minute. How much godly wisdom do you have? On a scale of 1 to 10, write down in a corner of your notepaper what number you think you are. 10 being, you know, you're next to godliness. And 1 means, oh, I got a long way to go. What number do you think you are? Okay, here's the answer to the question. Depending on how you respond to a situation tells you where you are on that scale. If you respond with the attributes that we read about here in verse 17, then you're up near the top end of that scale. If you're not responding with these attributes, if your response to a situation or how you react to a certain circumstance is more like verses 14 and 15, then you're on the bottom end of that scale. It's a great test that you can do yourself every day of the week. How did I do today? You know, have that evening time meditation. How did I do today? How, you know, what sorts of things did I respond to, and how was my response? How did I react to that situation? And we can check ourselves, and we can come back here to James chapter 3, and we can check and say, I didn't do so well today. Turns me over to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning here in verse 3, we begin to read what's commonly referred to as the Beatitudes, or the attitudes that we should become or have. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The words blessed here, remember we've talked about in Sabbath's past about how the word blessed is actually this gigantic exclamation mark. It's oh how supremely blessed. Oh how supremely blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh how supremely blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, how supremely blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Oh, how supremely blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Oh, how supremely blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who encourage harmony, for they shall be called the sons of God. Oh, how supremely blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This list of the Beatitudes is quite similar to what we read back in James, isn't it? James chapter 3. Those lists are very close, talking about mercy and being meek, being peaceable, looking out for others, having this outward concern, you know, putting the preference on the other person instead of on your realm, on your things. These are character traits that Christ himself tells us that we need to have. And James, when he comes on later and writes the book of James, supports what Christ said. These are the character traits that we need to put on. These are the character traits that by practicing these, we in turn have a godly type of wisdom in our response, in our dealings, in our day-to-day lives. Here's some more tips for growing in godly wisdom. Here are five short little tips for growing in godly wisdom. Number one, we have to ask. We have to ask. We have to begin each morning by asking God for wisdom and understanding. We have no idea what's going to come at us on that particular day. But start the day off by praying and asking God that our response to the challenge of that day would be pleasing to God. Just make that request of Him. Help me, God, to be conscious of whatever response I have, whatever situation comes my way. No matter who's on the other end of that telephone when it rings, help me to respond to that person, event, situation, whatever it is, in a way that pleases you, that puts a smile on your face. Number two is we have to study. In order to grow in wisdom, we have to study and meditate daily on the scriptures in order to conform to God's way of life. If we don't know what's in the book, how can we live by the book? If we don't understand God's expectations of how we should react to situations, then we have to be studying. We have to study in order to know what we need to be doing. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 24 says, "Your testimonies," speaking here in reference to God, "Your testimonies," or your statutes, your written instructions, your rules, "your testimonies are also my delight and my counselors," meaning they give me good advice. So when something presents itself during the day, where do we go? Do we go to the stack of encyclopedias and dictionaries and say, wonder how I should respond to that situation? Wonder how I should respond to that email? Wonder how I should react to my kids being too hyped up on sugar and bouncing off the walls? Or do we go to God's instruction book and say, okay, what should my response be? Number three, we need to fast. We need to fast. Fasting should be done more than just once a year at the Day of Atonement. Fasting helps us to draw close to God. And when a difficult situation arises, we should fast. We should fast and we should pray and ask God to say, I've got this tough situation. Help me make sure that I'm out of it. Help me make sure that I'm not getting in the way of a harmonious solution. Help me make sure that I'm right when I approach the situation and try to work my way through it. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 say, confide with all your heart on the Eternal and never lean on your own insight. Have mind of Him wherever you may go, and He will clear a road for you. I love that translation, that if we trust in God and we rely on God and we put the larger matters on His shoulders and say, I'm afflicting my soul because I have no idea how to do this. I need your help. I need to make sure that I'm not the cause of this. God will literally clear a road for you. He'll clear the path. Number four is friends. Number four, friends. It might seem obvious that we need to choose our friends well, but it's true. Our friends are a huge influence to us, aren't they? Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20 says, he who walks in the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Do you want to practice godly wisdom? Do you want to practice having the proper response at all times? Then we need to surround ourselves with people that are also striving that way, that are also working toward having that right response. If we want to be wise, we have to walk with the wise. And we have to surround ourselves with people who are also trying to become wise. Godly wisdom, that is. But a companion of fools, Proverbs continues, suffers harm. If we surround ourselves with loosey-goosey people that fly off the handle at a whim's notice, then that's the kind of response that we're going to end up having too, isn't it? Number five is realism. Realism. We have to be realistic in our lives. We have to have realism when it comes to our life. We'll read in a minute Matthew chapter 7. Here it's the man who heard Christ's words and he practiced them. This man Christ called wise, but even that man had to endure storms. Let's go over there quickly. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. We might consider ourselves wise. You know, on that 1 to 10 scale, we might be up near the top. But that doesn't mean that our life is going to be peaches and roses with whipped cream and a cherry on top. It's not necessarily going to be that way. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. We have to be realistic. Those trials, those issues in our life will come. Guaranteed they'll come. It doesn't mean, though, that we can just throw away the expectation that God has of us of having godly wisdom and fall back. We have to be realistic. We have to be realistic. Don't expect it to be easy or predictable, because it won't be. Because remember that phrase that Mr. Armstrong liked to use, that evil genius that we're fighting against. Satan is a very evil genius, and he's polluted the airways, you might say. And it has a tremendous influence and impact on us. But what is our response? How do we react to that evil genius that's bombarding us daily? Do we have the right kind of response? Are we responding in a with godly wisdom? Or are we responding in a way that makes Satan delight and say, ha, that's the response I wanted? We have to be realistic. Remember, brethren, that wisdom is a character trait. It's something that we develop. Wisdom is all about responding appropriately to a situation. It's having the proper response. It is not book knowledge. It is not book knowledge. Brethren, pray to God and ask God for godly wisdom. And then acknowledge and repent immediately when we don't practice it. When we practice the wrong kind of wisdom. Pray to God immediately and ask Him and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I exercised this wrong kind of wisdom. I had this wrong response to the situation. Brethren, godly wisdom has hands and feet. It walks around. It gets to know people. It shapes their hands. It goes into their homes and helps them. Godly wisdom doesn't care about itself. It's outwardly focused.